This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2013. This is our third class for the morning. Our speaker is Brother Carl Perry. He is speaking on the overall theme of Be Ye Perfect. This is class 4 with the title Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. Brother Carl, please.
Thank you and good morning, brethren, sisters, and young people. In the last class, we dealt with the subject of deeds of compassion, the word alms in Matthew chapter 6. We looked at prayer, and now in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6, we come across a moreover. You see, the Lord is thinking about this whole concept of worship. And prayer and forgiveness was often accompanied in the Jewish world with fasting. If you're thinking about sincere and powerful prayer, it would be natural to the Jewish mind to think about fasting. When you fast, says verse 16, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It's not a command to fast. But if you are fasting, then don't be as the hypocrites. Now, what was fasting all about? Well, fasting in the Old Testament was a deprivation of food to allow the mind to become singularly focused on a task before you. So, for example, Esther, in understanding the seriousness of the impending decision to approach her husband, the king, unbidden, needed a great focus of concentration, prayer and fasting to be able to take that very courageous step. Daniel, who fasted before that momentous prayer in Daniel chapter 9, when he sought the compassion of God and the forgiveness of sins on a national basis for Israel, fasting. It was a humbling of the spirit, a focus of the mind. It was a deprivation of all things related to fleshly things and worldly things, as it were. But you see, by the time it came to the first century, all of that had been turned on its head. The Jews fasted often. They had a fast, 4 annual fasts, in fact, per year, to commemorate the capture of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, the death of Gedaliah, and the commencement of the attack by the Babylonians. And all of that era was annualized in 4 fasts. But more than that, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Remember that parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee in his own self-righteousness, I fast twice a week. And that was the problem. They used this behavior to commend their self-righteousness. It became a practice of pride rather than humility and affliction. And they looked the part. They disfigured their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Now, the Lord is not talking about people mourning at funerals. He's talking about these voluntary fasts which were associated with worship. And there's a play on words. You see, the word disfigure, aphanizo, means to conceal, and the word appear is phaina, which is the opposite word, which means to appear. So it's a play on words. They concealed their real face, and they opened to view their false face. And they were unshaven and unwashen, a little bit like some Bible camp sometimes. But they played the part. You know, that they made sure that people could see that they were righteously fasting. Well, they have their reward. They sought a temporary and self-satisfying applause, and they received it. Jesus said, look, that is a false front. It's again this performance before men. In verse 17, thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Now, that little phrase comes out of a context from the kings of Israel. Come with me to 2 Samuel 12. In 2 Samuel 12, we have the incident where David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the fruit of that union was not permitted to live. It was a serious issue. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, with David was fasting. Verse 20, then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he was required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And the servants were confused with this. What is this that thou hast done? You were fasting and weeping when the child was alive, but now the child's dead. You washed your face, and you no longer fast. Of course, David made the point that now the child is dead, the child is dead. God has made his decision. There's no longer a need to continue the fasting. It was a genuine fast. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 6, what Jesus Christ is saying is, when you fast, be like David, so that when you start the fast, it's as though you're finishing it, you're washing your face. There is no disfigurement here. It's genuine. It's understanding. It's an attitude as though you've just finished the fast, because you're washing your face. Be like David. That in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 6, thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. See, motive and attitude is critical. We're not out there to impress other people. Now, the great chapter on fasting is in Isaiah 58. Let's come to this, because we have a whole chapter alluded to a number of times in the New Testament, by the way, in which fasting and the problem of self-righteous fasting had its roots in the days of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah describes a people in verse 2 who delighted in God. They were religious people, highly religious people. Isaiah 58, verse 2. They took delight in approaching the courts of the temple. But they had a problem. In verse 3, why have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Why have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? So here was a nation deliberately in ritual, complaining to each other, saying, God's not watching. So here's a situation where, when Jesus said, make sure that you do this so that your Father seeth in secret, here's a people who were fasting and they were complaining that God was not seeing. Why? Well, end of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife, debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is this such a fast I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of Yahweh? And here they were, their prayer mats, their wonderful bulrush disposition as they bowed before each other. But at the same time, they were smiting and beating and fighting each other. Is that what it's all about, says God? Is that what your worship's come to? And you'll complain that God's not looking at you and recognizing your righteousness? That's not the fast. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? That's what fasting is. Fasting is not the denial of food, said Isaiah. Isaiah said, fasting is taking the food that you're not going to eat and giving it to other people. That's fasting. That's an interesting way of looking at fasting, isn't it? The food you are denying yourself, you're actually giving away to other people. That's true fasting. Now, all of these things, dealing thy bread to the hungry, bringing the poor into your home, covering those who are naked. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ used that language in Matthew 25 as the basis of the judgment seat when our Lord comes? He talks about our behavior to the least of these, my brethren. And that language of dealing the bread to the hungry, of bringing the poor home, of covering the naked, is the very language of Matthew 25, based on this chapter. That's the fast God wants. Not self-denial, but the denial of self in giving others of what you yourself have been denying. That's interesting. Now the Lord said that your Father which seeth in secret, if you do those things in secret, he'll reward thee openly. Look at verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. So it's a little secret deed done quietly with no one watching. When the Lord comes and exposes the reality of these faithful people, it'll be like the burst of the noon Sunday, openly rewarded of things done secretly. Isn't that interesting? So when we come back to Matthew chapter 6, brothers and sisters, the Lord had those thoughts in mind as he spoke about fasting in secret and being rewarded openly. Well, in verse 19 of chapter 6 of Matthew, he's now going to talk about money. And you think, well, what is the transition between fasting and hoarding treasure? Well, the interesting thing is, see, that word disfigure in Matthew chapter 6, that word disfigure is the same word translated corrupt in verse 19 and 20. Isn't that interesting? The Lord now moves from don't do, don't do, don't do to something which you need to think carefully about and do. Fasting in a self-righteous way can disfigure your face, but the hoarding of treasure can disfigure your life. That's the connection between the two of them. Let's read verse 19 of Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. Try and say that quickly. Moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. There's a little bit of play on words here. Treasure not up for yourself treasures. Lay not up for yourself things laid up. There's a play on the verb and the noun in that verse. Now the key word, or the key phrase, in verse 19, is this expression, for yourselves. Wealth isn't in itself evil. Abraham was wealthy, David was wealthy. But the problem the Lord is talking about is for our selves. Now, what did he mean by that? Come to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The pursuit of money. Covetousness. That's the root of all evil. Now, here we have it in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And that verse would cut across the whole framework of today's world. They measure success by their assets and their investments and their wealth. That's the whole framework of society. Status is built on wealth. Position built on wealth. As far as the Lord is concerned, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's irrelevant to God. He spake a parable in verse 16 to prove that. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, this will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Now, just pause there. This is economic growth. And this is what businesses do in today's world. Supply and demand, and as the supply goes out, the demand increases, the supply increases, and factories here and warehouses there and expansion, investment. This is our capital society. And as an individual who's doing that as well. Wealth is coming in, and he's using that, and he's building up his wealth basis. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. My superannuation fund is looking great. Time to quit work, time to take it easy, time to lay back. God said to him in verse 20, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And here's the critical verse in verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wealth may or may not be given to us. By comparison to other ages, we are a wealthy society. But the point is, the wealth has been given for use in the service of God. Laying up treasure for yourself, for your personal use, at the expense of not working and using that in the service of God, is just like this fool in this parable. But subconsciously, we depend on wealth, don't we? And we, I guess, aren't rich towards God at times. You know, just think about this, brothers and sisters. You know, the Bible never condemns prudent savings or the prudent use of money. What are treasures that are laid up? Well, it's anything that's left over after you've paid the bills, isn't it? And for some people it's small, for some people it's larger. And that disposable income we use for going to Bible camps, we use for supporting collegiate activities, on holidays, and each family has their own idea and concept of using the wealth that God has given them. But what the Lord is condemning is the selfish use of wealth for yourself. Charge them that are rich in this world, said Paul to Timothy. They trust not in uncertain riches, but hospitality. In other words, the sharing of what they've been given by God for others in the ecclesia. If riches increase, says Psalm 62, set not your heart upon them. Laying up. Where did this language come from? It came from the Old Testament. Let's come back to 2 Chronicles. And it illustrates, brothers and sisters, the way in which this concept is portrayed by Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles 31. Here's the reign of Hezekiah. So we're back in the kings again, aren't we? Time of the kings. It was a dramatic time in the days of Hezekiah. He held a Passover and he managed to attract wayward brethren up there from the north. They'd come down and humbled themselves and kept the Passover. And in chapter 31 and verse 1, an astounding thing happened. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, break the images in pieces, cut down the groves, threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel would turn every man to his possession into their own cities. This was a reformation that was astounding. You know, whenever you read of the times of the kings going forth and destroying the idols, it was through imperial command. But here is a voluntary removal of every idol for everyone who's present. That hasn't happened before. The conscience has been pricked. People have been roused by the wonderful sense of this Passover. It hadn't been kept for many years. And this sense of spirituality and this sense of thankfulness went forth as they went out, and they voluntarily got rid of all of their idols. Astounding thing. Even in Manasseh and Ephraim, up there in the north, which was teetering on the brink of disaster at the hands of of the Assyrian. But Hezekiah's got a problem. When I say problem, he's got an issue to resolve. How is he going to keep the momentum of this going? Well, he's got to reinforce the temple and the services and the Levites and the education of the truth. And he needs money to do that. So, in verse 5, a command went forth. So let's read verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwell in Jerusalem to give. So it's a command to give. And it's a command to give at the end of the verse that the Levites might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. So here's a command that goes out to use the money that you've got, surplus money, and to give for the encouragement of the Levites. This is what it means to be rich towards God. And verse 5, as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in the abundance, the first fruits of corn, wine, oil, honey, of all of the increase of the field. The tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. There was a tremendous response of all of this valuable riches coming back in. And the record says in verse 6, and concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought tithe of oxen and sheep, the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto Yahweh their God, and they laid them by heaps. In the third month they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. Now the word treasures in Matthew chapter 6 is that which is laid up. It's the surplus that you have after you've paid the necessities of life, that which is laid up. And it comes from this kind of concept of the heaps being laid up in the temple courts. But the story doesn't stop there, you see. This is the people who are giving to God of the surplus. This is what the Lord is talking about, of being rich to God. But did you notice in verse 6 that it goes forth amongst the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah? Israel and Judah dwelling in the cities of Judah. What does that mean? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, many of those people who came from the north, from idolatry, gross idolatry, who had humbled themselves, forsaken that idolatry, didn't go back to where they came from. And they settled in the southern kingdom. Now you imagine you are a member of the ecclesia in Jerusalem. This is going to challenge you. And suddenly there's an appearance of all of these people from the other 10 tribes, having spent years and years and years in idolatry, suddenly coming down and humbling themselves and praying that they'll be clean enough to partake of the Passover. And they decide to stay in your city, Jerusalem. And they need houses to live in. And the wonder of these people is that the people living in the cities of Judah opened their homes for these strangers from up the north, these idolaters that used to be, who want to stay in Judah. They can't go back. They don't want to go back. And they opened their homes. That's using wealth for God. Now you think of the challenge of that, opening your home to a family who's been steeped in idolatry and has now repented. You mentioned the cultural clashes in that household. But there is the generosity of that place, Israel and Judah in the cities of Judah. And they had to open their homes up, and they had to invite these people in, and it could have been long-term accommodation. It takes a long while for someone to re-establish themselves in another community, starting from scratch. And the heaps were built over month after month after month. That's what it means to be rich to God, for the encouragement of the Levites in the law of God. But it doesn't stop there. Because at the end of the chapter, verse 20, Hezekiah wrought throughout all Judah that which was good and right and truth before Yahweh his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. And Matthew chapter 6 finishes with these words, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And here is a king who in every work, it doesn't say the army, it doesn't say the distribution of the wealth through the economy, every work in the service of the house of God and in the law. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What a chapter that is. That's what it means to be rich towards God, to use what God has given us for the edification and service of the truth. Let's come back to Matthew 6 with that in mind. Don't lay up treasure for yourself. It's not saying we're not prudent with our money. It's not saying we don't save. It's just saying get a focus right. But in verse 20, they're saying more important. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. See, those days coins rusted. Clothes became moth-eaten. Wealth was frequently taken. They didn't have things like banks, ATMs, electronic digitized systems of electronic transfer of wealth. It was all very physical. And today, brothers and sisters, money is exactly the same. It can be devalued through stock market falls, incompetent financial investments, poor use of money. The whole thing is very similar. It's just a little more sophisticated. But in the end, money is very ephemeral. Things change very, very quickly. Therefore, you need a different kind of treasure, a different kind of emphasis. The world is pursuing money like there's no tomorrow, and it becomes the standard of all of their whole fabric of society. We don't have or shouldn't have the same kind of emphasis. Treasure in heaven. What does that mean, treasure in heaven? Well, it's being rich in faith. It's having a focus of a deposit in heaven, which we brought to us. And in heaven, it'll be guarded and protected and unassailable. No one can touch that. It's a different kind of treasure. Come to Isaiah 33. This is a beautiful quotation. Once again, in the days of Hezekiah, Isaiah 33. You know, there are just some quotations that just sort of stand out, and here's one of them. In relation to this subject. Isaiah 33 is a chapter about the Assyrian Sennacherib outside the walls of Jerusalem. You know, you're staring death in the face. And all of a sudden, in Isaiah 33, God interrupts this vision that Isaiah had. Isaiah had this vision of this awful power spoiling and destroying the nation. And Isaiah appeals to God to intervene, and God answers that and says, "I'm going to turn the whole thing around." Verse 6 of Isaiah 33, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, strength of salvation." And here it is. "The fear of Yahweh is his treasure." What a wonderful verse that is. The fear of God is his treasure. That's the treasure in heaven. A belief, a love, a respect, a fear of God, which is in heaven. Unassailable. That's the treasure God seeks from us all. It's a different focus. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding than choice silver? Proverbs 16, verse 16. In Isaiah 55, the prophet complains, "Wherefore do you seek after that which is not money? Wherefore do you seek after that which is not bread? I want a different kind of currency in your life, a different kind of balance sheet. Come to me and listen," said Isaiah 55, "and I'll forgive you for everything." Now in verse 21, of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord is warning us that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. You see, this is very true. Treasure can consume the thought. So out there in the world, when the executives go on holidays, they're still plugged into their iPad checking the stock market reports. They just can't let go of it. It dominates their thoughts. It dominates their pursuits. Wealth is absolutely everything to them. We need a different focus. Whatever we are interested in, that's where our treasure is. So what do you like to talk about? What are your interests, your key interests? Do they revolve around the truth? Yeah, wealth has a tremendous power on the mind. Tremendous power. It grips the mind. People are out there infatuated by it. We've got to be different. We can't be driven by this. And it is true that in the end, wherever our treasure is, our heart will be. What we will think about, what will dominate our mind, is our treasure. Things of God or the things of money. That's the equation that the Lord has asked us to think about. And it is an inevitable law of human nature that you will think about what you are interested in. Now, the Word of God has a capacity to actually be more significant than wealth. Come to Proverbs chapter 3. Look at this. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, in verse 1, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandment with thee, so that thou incline thine ear to wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And what that proverb is saying is this, is that if you make a conscious decision, a desire, to incline your heart and your ear and your interest to the wisdom of God's word, and you pursue that more than you pursue wealth, then in the end, you will be given wisdom and understanding. And that will transcend this desire for wealth. But we've got to have that conscious decision to incline our heart to the Word of God and not to the wealth-making machine of the world. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 6. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need to provide for our homes. If you don't provide for your house, said Paul, you're worse than an infidel. The prudent use of money, the wise use of wealth, Scripture's not saying that's wrong, but it's saying what is your focus? What dominates your thinking? Scripture or money? Wealth or the Bible? And to the Jew at this time, of course, the scribe and Pharisee were exceedingly covetous. Money was everything to these people, power and wealth and prestige. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now in verse 22, we are still in the context of wealth and money. And this time, he's going to talk about what regulates the body. See, verse 22, he's been talking about the heart and the affections. And in verse 22, he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now, he's been talking about the heart in the previous verse. And if you like, the eye and the heart are similar symbols. The heart represents the understanding, and so too does the eye. The eyes of our understanding are open. Scriptural expression. And therefore, in the same context of wealth and treasure, he now talks about the body and the eye. The eye is the only organ in the whole of the body that can, in fact, interpret light. My fingernail doesn't, but my eye does. It's an amazing organ. Light is received, interpreted, and we act upon it. What we see means that we dodge obstacles. The light which goes into the eye have been magnificently and wonderfully created. They work together. Now we know that light is a symbol of the Word of God, the truth of God. And without the eye, a person would stumble in darkness, but with the eye, the light can be interpreted. So, Jesus said, let's examine your eyes. if that I be single. Actually, the Greek really has this idea. Yes, it is single, but it's the idea of being simple through its singleness. In fact, one Greek expositor says that originally the idea was used of a piece of cloth which you folded into a single crease rather than multiple foldings to get multiple creases. And this idea of a single crease, of a single-mindedness, was the idea behind this. So if the eye has a single, simple, unadorned focus, the whole body is full of light. Now just think about that. In the previous chapter, Jesus had said, "You are the light of the world." And he was speaking about a lamp that was radiating out. Now he's reversed the image and speaking about light being interpreted. It's coming into the body. And the light that we receive does, in fact, affect the whole body. Where we walk, what we do, what we say is affected by what we perceive and see outside. It does affect us. So the question is, what's coming through the eye? What's coming through our mind? The law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. This is where the imagery is coming from. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Singleness. If thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? And once again, the negative underscores the positive. If your heart is dominated by wealth, if your heart is dominated by other things which interfere with the light, then you're going to walk in darkness. And the trouble with this darkness is that it deceives. How great is that darkness? You can be blinded by darkness. Paul used that expression in Corinthians. Blinded by the god of this world, the darkness of this world. It's a paradox. How can darkness blind somebody? But you see, it fills the eye, pushes everything else out, and the body is full of darkness. And if he thinks that he's walking in the light when actually his eye is full of darkness, how deceptive is that darkness? So it's single-mindedness. A single-mindedness. The truth is everything. God is everything. Christ is everything. And that dominates and should dominate the whole of our life. And when we start to dabble with other things outside that light, that's when we get into all sorts of trouble. How do we know that? Verse 24. No man. Let's just read that again. No man. Hold on, let's just read that again. No man can serve two masters. It is a universal spiritual law. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now that warning is an absolute law of the spiritual world. Whatever your interest is in the end, that will dominate you. Sin and wealth are slave owners. God is a slave owner. Who are we going to serve? Come to Joshua 24. Who are we going to serve? And that same stark choice was made to Israel in the days of Joshua. Serving in singleness of heart. Look what Joshua says. Verse 14, now therefore, Joshua 24, fear Yahweh, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. For if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve. So, evil. You know, if thine eye be evil, then the whole body is full of darkness. We have a man here talking about two masters. You cannot serve God and serve mammon. And that's what he said. Verse 19, you cannot serve Yahweh. That's where the Lord's getting this from. You cannot serve God and mammon. So there's a choice. Mammon is money. There's little evidence that Mammon was the Syrian god of wealth. It's one of those sort of like urban myths. But Mammon is and was used as a word for money. You cannot serve God and money. Take your pick. Take your pick. As for me and my house, says Joshua, we'll serve God. But if it be evil to serve Yahweh this day, if your eye is evil, then the darkness is darkness indeed. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 6. So we are being warned in the end that if our life is going to be complicated with things which are not good, then in the end that will dominate us. You cannot serve God and mammon. You take your pick. That's what Jesus is saying. Singleness of mind, not double-mindedness. Singleness of mind is what the Lord is enjoining us to do. Therefore, in verse 25, therefore, what is the thought flow? Well, brothers and sisters, the thought flow is this. I mean, if there's no focus in our life on money, if money is one of those incidental things and not the focus of our life, how are we going to live? How are we going to eat? How are we going to feed my family? See, that's the next flow on of the discussion. And the Lord anticipated this. Therefore, in verse 25, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? You see, the Lord anticipates their concern. Covetousness is one evil, but lack of trust is another evil too. Now that expression, take no thought, is really a Greek expression that means don't be over anxious. Don't be troubled. It occurs six times in this chapter. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that between the male and the female species, it would be the female that would probably be the more worrying of the two. And I'm amazed at some of the things I hear from women who conjure up all sorts of ifs. And I think the world's going to collapse tomorrow. Not that men don't worry. But I think that women do have a strong capacity to be over-anxious and over-worry about things. Come to Philippians chapter 4. The expression occurs there. It's not the Lord saying we don't plan and we remain unconcerned about life and that, you know, we're carefree and irresponsible. He's not saying that at all. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. And that expression, be careful, is this idea of being over-anxious. Don't be over-anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here's the antidote to worry. Here's the antidote to always being over-anxious. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests to God. And when you've done that, there will be a peace in your life that will pass all understanding. It's a natural thing to worry. It's a natural thing to be over-anxious. And the reason is that men and women have the capacity to plan for the future. And those plans, those thoughts, have the potential to consume people with worry and with grief. Employment comes and goes. Where's the next job coming from? Earning capacity rises and shrinks. Health problems change the whole household budget. Investments don't work out. And the list goes on and on and on. And we worry, 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 worry. We need to be prudent. We can't be carefree and irresponsible, but we can't be over-anxious either. And the Lord's lesson is a call to faith. Now keep your hand here and come to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, that's the psalm we commenced in our exhortation because it was a psalm that deals with a lot of issues in relationship to the discourse on the mount. Now, the wonderful thing about Psalm 37 is it's the king, David, looking back across his long life and summarizing all the key attributes you need to inherit the earth. Now, look what he says in verse 25, Psalm 37. I have been young and I'm now old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So here is a vast time of experience in all the ups and downs of Israel's existence, and David makes this point: I've never seen God abandon the righteous. It's a call to faith. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And when worry and anxiety consume us, it drives faith out. So back in Matthew chapter 6, there's something more important than eating and drinking. Here it is in verse 25, at the end of the verse, it's called the life. See that? Is not the life. It's in contrast in verse 25, to your life. See the contrast? Take no thought, for your life is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment. Of course it is. The life in the truth is far more than natural things. It's service to others. It's worship of God. Maintain spirituality. All of those things are far greater than what we wear and what we eat. Don't get the priorities mixed up. You want the evidence of this, said Jesus? Verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Now Job in Job 12 says, ask the beasts and they will tell thee. You know, here's a great theological argument by Jesus Christ as to why you shouldn't be over anxious about your life. Here it is, this great deep principle. Check out the birds. And you examine the variety of those birds out there, the tremendous sense of variety. There has been in this creation a wonderful sense of synergy in which God has designed a creation which allows birds that neither toil nor spin to be fed. The arrangement of seeds, of leaves, of plants, of trees, all has this wonderful synergy with another food chain down the line, birds. And his simple argument is, if God has built in creation this wonderful care for simple birds, how much greater is his care for us? That's a pretty strong argument when you think about it. They don't sow, they don't reap, but it's important to know they're not idle, they're up early. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are we not much better than they? We certainly are. Verse 27. Which of you, taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? There are physical parameters to growth. Built within the DNA structure is our height, not our width, our height, and the amount of hair we have on our head. We have no control over those boundaries. Anxiety and worry will not give you an extra centimeter in height. God has made sure that the creation is going to be catered for. And we're part of that creation. And why take ye thought for raiment? And this is particularly applicable to sisters, young sisters. The world, I'm talking about the female population of the world, is obsessed with fashion, obsessed with dress shops. If I walk into a shopping centre, there's one bookshop for 30 dress shops. Obsessed. And it all rubs off. All rubs off. There's this obsession with fashion. Consider the lilies of the field, says Jesus, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And you've got to stoop down on the ground and look at the lilies. And the word lily, by the way, is a generic word. It can refer to blossoms like anemones and poppies and gladioli and irises, which are found in Israel today. And the intricacy of plants. The massive trees that can take with their root system through transpiration, water, and shoot it right up to the top, the highest branches, and the leaf itself designed with photosynthesis to convert light into food. Astounding technology that man cannot replicate. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the plant kingdom. They don't do any work that we can see. Solomon, in all his glory, was not like this. And the intricate design of creation is evidence of a creator who wants his people to be safe. Verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You take grass. Grass, in Australia particularly, it's lovely and green for about 6 weeks of the year. And then the sun rises, and the next thing we have brown hills for month after month after month. And Jesus said, just think about this. Here is a bit of vegetation that's only designed to last for a couple of weeks. But God has designed that and cared for that. Temporary though it is, how much is he going to clothe you? O ye of little faith, and that is the issue. Faith. O ye of little faith. Do we believe that God will provide? Yes. It has become the dominant thought. So don't be obsessed with all these things the Gentiles are obsessed with. Now in verse 31, he anticipates two questions from the audience. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? What shall we eat? Do you know where that comes from? It comes from Leviticus 25. Look at this. This is a very interesting chapter. Leviticus 25. What shall we eat? Here it is, Leviticus 25 and verse 20. If ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Now what's this about? Well, brothers and sisters, what God did was that he allowed, commanded, should I say, certain years in which the ground was to remain untilled. It was to remain fallow. And then every 50th year, there were 2 years where the ground remained fallow. Because the 49th year was in the 7th year cycle, and the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, where nothing was sown. So you had to go 2 years without food. And the same question is here. What shall we eat? God says in verse 21, then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and you shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. That would take faith. That would take faith. Isn't that an interesting context? Picking up from the example of the law, that you had to have faith for 3 years, and God says, I will command my blessing. What shall we eat? God will command his blessing. What shall we drink? Come to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. We're in the wilderness this time. And we've just seen the Red Sea parted. We've just seen the Egyptians dashed upon the seashore. And Israel say in Exodus 15 verse 24, they murmured against Moses saying, what shall we drink? And Moses cried unto God, and God provided the water. In verse 26, he said, if you keep my commands, I'll keep the diseases away as well. So the faithlessness of Israel in Exodus 15 is used as a basis for the exhortation in Matthew 6. What shall we drink? Well, don't ask that question because Israel asked it, but look at the answer God supplied. Sweet water and a disease-free environment. Not that we are guaranteed to have no diseases, but it's an indication of the care that God would have towards that generation. Let's come back to Matthew 6. All these things in verse 32, the Gentiles seek after. They pursue it. They build shopping centers and malls and businesses based on all of this. They pursue it with all their intensity and heart. You need to appreciate that your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. If God is aware of birds and plants, He's aware of our needs as well. We've got to believe that. So here we come to this wonderful verse in verse 33. The Gentiles are busy seeking these things. In verse 33, Jesus says, I want you to seek something else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't be over anxious about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There is enough evil to deal with today without having to worry about tomorrow. But our priority, brothers and sisters, is to seek first the kingdom of God. That little word seek, which we saw in the life of Hezekiah, is all the way through Kings and Chronicles. Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, seek, seek, seek. It's the disposition of kings. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? Well, it's got to be first. It has to have the priority. First in our thoughts, our lives, our affections, our emotions, our attitudes, our motives, first in everything. And when you make that the priority, God will add everything else. To seek first the kingdom of God, it means, brothers and sisters, not just to seek a place in the kingdom, though that is important. It means to seek being a citizen of this kingdom now so that you can be a participant in that kingdom in the future. That's what it means. If you want the kingdom, and we all do, then you've got to become a model citizen before that kingdom actually happens. Seek that first. And righteousness, seek God's righteousness. Righteousness that's imputed because of the obedience of your faith. Not self-righteousness like the Jews of the day, but God's righteousness. And God will add everything else. In conclusion, I'd like to come to Psalm 34. Psalm 37. Our concluding verse, which helps summarize some of these thoughts. Have faith in God. Verse 3, Psalm 37. Trust in Yahweh and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Priority number one, trust in God. And he will add everything else. Thou shalt be fed. Verse 4, delight thyself also in Yahweh. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What is the desire of our heart? But to get into that kingdom, to be there. So delight yourself in God. And verse 5, commit thy way unto Yahweh. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 7, rest in Yahweh. Wait patiently for him. He'll bring it all to pass. Brothers and sisters, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will fall into place.